We continue in our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Corinthians, although it's not really an exegetical study. And I said that to you when we first began, because if it were, 16 lengthy chapters, some of them very lengthy, chapter 15 has 58 verses, we would be here through the tribulation, through the millennium, depends upon what you believe about that, and we'd be here a long time. So I'm taking big chunks of 1 Corinthians. This evening, we are in chapter 5 with a two-part message, two-part, I believe, might spill over into three, but certainly a two-part message on church discipline, also called Christian accountability. This evening is the theological basis of why there is church discipline, really what it is, and then the how to do it will follow. So if you're wondering and hoping that you're going to get some how-tos this evening, not so, not much. That will follow in a practical message, the practical application in the next message, probably even next Sunday evening, Lord willing. Without sounding pompous, and I say this genuinely, I would suggest that I have as much or more experience in this area of church life than most any other pastor that I know anyway. And the reason that is, a number of reasons, but the first primary reason is because I've been a part of this local church as a layman, as an associate pastor, and a senior pastor since 1980. 44 years coming up, I've been a part of, in and around this ministry with a very short stint in a pastorate elsewhere. And Redbridge has always been a disciplining church. I don't say that proudly. It's just the fact of the matter. What's more, in my Doctor of Ministry degree program, my major project, my major writing and research project was on the practice of church discipline. I have a bound, unpublished book on church discipline. I led, in the midst of that, a pastor's conference, which I generated and I led it and I instructed it on church discipline. And I taught that to pastors. I've been called upon no less than two times, I'm thinking three, but I can't remember for sure, as an outside consultant for other churches who were dealing with church discipline situations. I happen to know this area of church life. For me, it isn't theory. For me, it's practical. Been there, done that many times. And we discipline here at Redbridge unrepentant sinning church members. More the next message of how we go about doing that, but we're very serious about this issue of unrepentant sin in the church, and we take heat for it. In fact, not only do we take heat for disciplining folks who are unrepentant, we take heat for not publicly disciplining those who it's presumed that we should. In fact, I was just thinking to myself, I'll say it out loud now, of a situation where I was called on the carpet of not bringing a situation out publicly from someone who has zero experience in church discipline, probably has never studied it, has never seen it, and yet wanted discipline to take place for who knows what reason. The term and the phrase church discipline sounds harsh. It sounds punitive. It sounds condemning. Biblical church discipline is nothing of the sort. Some will argue, we all sin. How is it that some are made a public spectacle? Why is it that we air dirty laundry in some situations and we don't in other situations? Let me say very right from the get-go, church discipline is not meant and intended to be punitive. That is not the theology of it. In fact, it falls right along with the idea of we are our brother's keeper. It does matter how things are going in your life and in my life, and there are times when discipline plays in to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to use this as the backdrop for this particular subject because it is so germane to this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly, so it's notorious, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Even the pagans don't tolerate this, that one should have his father's wife. Good night. Scripture is very
just right out there, graphic even. Now, this is not referencing the sinning church member's mother, or it would have said as much. So it was a stepmother situation. Probably the father, the husband of this woman, likely has already died because he is not in the picture anywhere. And probably this was a much younger stepwife and second mom because of this younger man's interest in her. But make no mistake about it, this was immorality going on, and going on in a continual sense. This was a chronic situation to the degree that it was known by one and all. The city knew it. Hey, have you heard about First Baptist Church of Corinth? So-and-so is cohabitating and having relations with his maybe late father's wife. And Paul is incensed about this, as the Spirit of God is, and he had Paul write. And you're puffed up. I mean, it's one thing for this to happen, but you're puffed up about it, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, I've judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In other words, there's no mistake about it. This is happening, and you all are puffed up about it. Shame on you is what Paul is intimating in these verses. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's pulling out all the stops on authority. In the Lord's name, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's all kinds. I must have read a half a dozen understandings of what it means for the destruction of the flesh. The simplest and most obvious understanding of it is that kick this guy out of the church, let him go into the world, and the Lord will, if he doesn't repent, if he doesn't see the gravity of the situation when he is removed from the congregation, the Lord, if a believer, will just end his physical life, and he'll go on into the presence of the Lord. And there's certainly biblical precedent for that. We'll look at that more in a minute. Of course, Moses was one who had a similar situation. He sinned. God said, come on up the mountain, Mount Nebo, been on top of it. You're going to die. You're not going to see the promised land. So there's certainly precedent. 1 John chapter 5 says there are those who sin unto death, believers who sin unto death. And it very well could be that's what's being referenced here, the destruction of the flesh. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You put a little bit of yeast in a lump of dough, and it permeates all of it, and all of it's affected. Purge out, remove, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. In other words, that leaven that's in your congregation, remove that, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread, that is the sin removed, of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, in a letter, so this was a previous letter, not inspired, or it would have been in Scripture, but in some other correspondence that Paul had with the Corinthians, I wrote to you previously, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, extortioners, idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. Do not presume that you can fellowship with someone who is a church member, a professing brother or sister in Christ, who is in unrepentant, hard-hearted sin. You cannot fellowship with such a person. For what have I to do to judge them that are outside, that is outside the church? Do not you judge them that are within? Aren't you called to accountability within the congregation? But them that are outside, God judges. They're going to face the Lord one day if they don't repent. Therefore, because of all this truth, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And that's the primary imperative in the entire chapter. In fact, I think it's the only imperative verb where it is a command. It says, remove that, excommunicate that unrepentant sinning member. And until he repents, make it a public. What he's doing is notorious. That you all are puffed up about it is notorious. Everyone knows. Let it be notorious that you intentionally and congregationally remove him from the congregation. Church discipline is the flip side of evangelism. Evangelism ministers to those in sin outside of the church, and discipline ministers to those who are in the family inside the church. During the time of the Puritans, in 1561, the Belgic Confession, during the time of the Protestant Reformation, here it is, said this. It spoke to the three characteristics of a true church. The preaching of pure doctrine, which, by the way, folks, when you leave here, you move away. Go to a church that actually preaches biblical truth. Amen? That truth brings power, and truth, a spiritual power, and biblical truth only comes from a proper exegesis and hermeneutic and understanding of the text. There are so many entertainment centers in our day which have the label of church. And so the Puritans knew something we ought to get back to: the preaching of pure doctrine, the administering of the sacraments, or we would call the ordinances, Lord's Supper and baptism, and the exercising of church discipline. It made the top three in the eyes of the Puritans of what a church is to do. Calling one another to repent, to not live in hard-hearted disobedience. In our day, in American Christianity, 21st century, even 25 years ago, when I did the conference on church discipline, there was not a single pastor who attended this conference who had ever led a congregation through church discipline, ever. And it's a collective dozens, it's not scores of years. There wasn't one there, which is why they attended it to get some insight, to get some knowledge, because they know and they knew that there was unrepentant sin going on in the church and had been, and just did not know what to do about it. So this is a crisis of neglect, at best a crisis of neglect, and very likely one of intentionally just disregarding. And now, why would a pastor, why would a local church disregard something that is so clear in Scripture? Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, and other places. Well, because when you practice church discipline, there's going to be fallout. There's the fear of disunity. You're losing members. Even lawsuits, we've been threatened in the past. And it's a very real thing. And more and more, with each passing year, America is more and more litigious. And so churches are being sued. It absolutely can happen. And all of these things have likely caused the absence of this biblical doctrine. But the fact that it's scriptural really is inarguable. The problem then is understanding the theology, or the challenge is understanding the theology and the practice of church discipline. Folks, a church cannot preach a message it does not believe. Either we believe the totality of Scripture properly interpreted, or we don't. And if we don't, we should not say that we do. And it's not difficult to understand 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul lays it right out there in vivid imagery. The pagans aren't doing this, and you all are gloating about doing it. Get rid of that member. Remove that leaven from the lump, or it's going to infect the entire lump. It is not difficult to understand and interpret, and yet church after church will not practice this. In a very real sense, corporate discipline, church discipline, should not be needed. If you think about this, if the first point of discipline was lived out, and that is self-discipline. Self-discipline. The reason why we seldom have to do this, practice church discipline to the point of excommunication, is because the first step is self-discipline. I'm a child of God. I'm a believer. I sin. God convicts me. And I say, what am I thinking? What am I doing? God, I am ashamed before you. I confess this. I turn. I repent. And I am heading down a fresh new walk with you. Self-discipline. And if that doesn't come to pass, then you confronting me confronting you, and starting a new walk. So I'm thankful that the vast majority, the overwhelming majority of sin in the life of a believer does not come to this point, because there is repentance that's involved. Okay, let me give you the theology very quickly, 3 points. 3-point theology before we get into the practical next week. First of all, the purpose is plural of church discipline. And most will say, really, there's only one purpose, and that's to restore the sinning member. That is a primary purpose. But there is a secondary purpose that we'll see in just a moment, and that is the consecration of individuals. J. Carl Laney, my long-ago friend, professor at Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon, wrote in his book, Church Discipline is God's Loving Plan for Restoring Sinning Saints. The primary goal is to gain your brother. It's not to get rid of church members. We're not wanting to do that. Never are we wanting to do it. I don't even want to entertain church discipline, because it is such an anguish of soul. Kathy and I, as you know, newly married, pushing 7 years. In the first couple of 3 years, I would be not moping, but very occupied at home. And she'd never been in the ministry in a relationship like this before. And she knew something was up and would ask me. And I wasn't at liberty to talk about it, but it was so heavy on my heart. Now she knows, and she just prays and knows that God's the one who's going to have to minister. It is a burden. It is anguish of soul when there is when there is leaven in the lump, when there is sin in the house, because of the fallout. First, it can affect others, and they will fall in sin. Somebody will take up a root of bitterness. Others will be offended because of that. You're not doing enough. You're doing too much. I mean, there's going to be fallout. And so, just know, the goal is not to lose someone. It's to regain, to restore that one. In fact, Galatians 6:1 says that, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Yeah, got to get another one. There we go. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, you watch out. You don't get haughty. You don't get self-righteous, because you also may be tempted in the same way. So to restore is to recover to a former condition. It's a renewal. It's starting fresh again. Discipline, then, is to make a disciple. It is not unloving. It's not unloving punishment, any more than dealing with a rebellious child is unloving, because there must be consequences for unrepentant disobedience. There is in the life of your children, there are consequences for unrepentant disobedience. Mommy says to do this to the three-year-old, and the three-year-old says, well, what does she know? I've seen her make mistakes, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do, because I have a better plan. And you give a warning, and then finally there are real ramifications from it. There should be. A person who desires someone, though, to be publicly disciplined is revealing smugness and pride. It's what Brother Mark said of tattling on your brother, because you hope your brother, for some sick reason, you hope your brother gets taken to the woodshed by dad. Well, that's the opposite of biblical love and caring for one another. And so church discipline is not punitive. It is meant to be redemptive and restorative. It's also meant to be consecrating for the body. Look at, if you would, important that you look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, please, if you would. The book of Acts, a couple of books back to your left, chapter 5, and you know the text. Ananias and Sapphira had sold part of their property, and they laid the money at the apostles' feet. Here's all the money. And, of course, they were lying. That wasn't all the money, even though they told the apostles it was. And Peter said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And verse 10, Ananias died. Verse 10, then she fell down, Sapphira, immediately at his feet and died. And young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon the church and upon as many as heard these things. So it's restoration, but it's also so others may fear. Can you imagine the offering of the church that next Sunday morning? Unintended consequences. It is restoration, but it also is so that others may fear. When my kids were real little, and 4-year-olds and 5-year-olds and 6-year-olds have a propensity in their depravity to lie, to get out of trouble. And my kids knew that lying met with zero mercy, no warning, because they knew, and they knew from the giggle, if you lie to mom or daddy, there will be significant, severe consequences right now. And whenever that did happen, and it did not happen very much with God as my witness, once in a while it did, but the other, with whichever one it happened, the other three became very grave, became very quiet and serious because they saw the severity of the consequences. Church discipline is to be like that. When we discipline someone, it needs to be done in a spirit of meekness and not in haughtiness, because we're not looking to get rid of people, looking to restore people, and so that others may fear, consecrating the whole body. So the purpose is winning them back and preserving others who do not fall into the same situation. Secondly, the process of church discipline. What is the process of church discipline? It's confrontation. This is the routine, the normal procedure for discipline. By definition, discipline is confrontational. In Acts chapter 5, they went to Ananias and Sapphira and said, did you do this? Is this what happened? Oh yeah, this is what happened. Nah, you're dead. God jumped in and exercised the discipline at that case, hence the sinning unto death. But it is confrontational. The confrontation helped keep the church pure, and lost people were not tempted to join an organization that people were dying off. Romans 16, 17 commands believers, the believers at Rome, it says to mark those, identify those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. In other words, you're calling them out. You're confronting them, and presumably they haven't repented, so you're shunning them because they are professing believers who are in unrepentant sin in the congregation. Scripture names sinning believers. Gives them names. 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas hath forsaken me. That meant at one time he was with him, but now he's forsaken me because he's loved this present world. He's being identified. He was confronted, and now he's being publicly identified. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. This is written to the church at Ephesus. The number one going and blowing church really in the first century. 4 Bible books were written to the church at Ephesus. The book of Ephesians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the book of Revelation. So this church, I mean, they had everything going for them, and yet there were members who were in unrepentant sin. They were confronted, and then they were identified. And of course, we just studied in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. They are causing disruption in the church. It is known by one and all. And Paul said, and I'm calling them to repent. And then he assigned, and you true yoke fellow, you get with them and you deal with them so that the leaven, the sin of their animosity does not flavor all of the congregation. In 3 John, the Apostle John wrote, Diotrephes, loved to have the preeminence. There it is. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence and did not receive us. He wanted to be the top dog, and the Apostle John called him out. Folks, the body of Christ, we need prayers. We need teachers. We need singers. We need servants. But we also need those who are willing to lift high the banner of holiness, to call, to be in the uncomfortable position, because it is uncomfortable to say, look, you're a professing believer. You're a brother in the Lord. You're a sister in the Lord. And it has come to my attention. We'll get into the actually how to do it in the next message. It came to my attention that you are living in sin and I'm calling you to repent. So the willingness to confront sin really is born out of a heart of love for God. You don't want the Lord's name disgraced. That's what happened with King David. Nathan, the prophet, confronted him and said, you have sinned. Look what you've done. And because of your sin, you've given a wonderful reason for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme him. And so Nathan confronted him, and David ended up repenting. He had consequences. He had natural consequences from his sin, but he did repent. So the purpose is restoration and consecration of the believer and of the local church. The process is through confrontation, and then the place of discipline, the place. Where do we do this? In the neighborhood, down at the office, and some out on the playground? No, we do it in the congregation. That is, in the local church. If you'd look at Matthew chapter 18, not going to get into this at all in any detail, but just to hit the highlight of the place where discipline is to take place. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Now, being one who holds to dispensational hermeneutics, I understand this is not a directive for the local church. This is written under the law. So I always say in the spirit of Matthew 18, that is, we use this as a bit of a template, and we get the idea of how to actually go about it. And the emphasis here is where it's to take place. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he'll not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if you neglect to hear them, tell it to the church, if you the assembly, the gathering of believers. And if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican, a tax collector. In other words, remove him from the church. And so the Lord has charged believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, to deal with sin in the camp. Now look at this. Who's the star? Who has the leading role here in verse 15? Notice, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, you go and tell between thee, you, and him alone. If he's heard you, you have gained your brother. And so you are the star of church discipline, because it's not pastor's discipline. It's not your friend's discipline. It's you as a brother. You are your brother's keeper, your sister's keeper. And so as you become aware of sin in the body, you don't share it. What do I do? I mean, if you need help, if you need a word of counsel, fine, you're welcome to ask me. But in you asking me, it's not me. You're not asking me to do it. I don't have knowledge of it. You're asking me, how can I go about doing it? That'd be fine. because there is a pastoral role in this. But you are the star in church discipline. You're the one who is to do the confrontation if you are the one who is aware of it. If you know a member who is in sin, unrepentant, open sin, really whether it's open or not, you are to confront that one for the health of the church, the glory of God, and the like. We'll deal more with the practical application, maybe even have a Q&A next week if we have time. But recognize once again, the very first, the forerunner to church discipline is self-discipline. When you sin and God convicts you, and he will convict you if you're his child. Anybody else get convicted of sin but me? Amen? Of course you do. Then deal with it. The Lord he didn't kill you on the spot because you're anguishing over it. Deal with it right then and definitively. And you can move on with a sense of his power and his anointing, his blessing upon your life. May we honor him even in the tough issues, such as the practice of church discipline. Lord, thankful for your word. Don't enjoy this at all. Had enough experience to know that if there was never an occasion again the rest of my life for this, I'd be just fine with that. I wouldn't be missing it. But you've included it in your word that we're to put away from ourselves that unrepentant one who's living in rebellion and debauchery, or in dividing the church, and gossip, and hatefulness, and bitterness, or whatever it might be. There's any number of ways this could play out. May we have the theological understanding, the intestinal fortitude to address it for your glory and the sake of the body. And so, Lord, find us faithful in this. In this difficult, maybe most difficult area of church life, you cared enough to have it addressed in no uncertain terms in Scripture. May we be those who are ministers of holiness and of consecrated living for the glory of God and the blessing of one another. Lord Jesus, in your name we do pray.